Good morning, everybody. So we started with the Gospels and then we moved on to history. We looked through the book of Acts real quick and then we started talking about the epistles. And we've only been looking at the Pauline epistles, and this week I'd like to take a look at three of the prison epistles. So why would they be called prison epistles? Because Paul was in prison. So, book of Ephesians, go ahead and turn there. And there were how many prison epistles? Anybody know? Four prison epistles. We're going to take a look at three of them today. Ephesians. So Paul was imprisoned. Ephesus is about 1,000 miles from Rome. So back then, the travel situation, they could make not too many miles a day. So it's going to take a long time to get there. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, yet we don't really see personal greetings in this particular epistle. Okay, just something to kind of take note of. And if we take a look right away at Ephesians 1, depending on the version that you've got, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, some of your Bibles say in Ephesus, but some of the early manuscripts didn't even have that in there, which would make you, usually when you're trying to establish what was in the original text, you go by the earliest manuscripts, and that wasn't in there. Well, why am I even making a point of this? Well, while this is going to head to Ephesus, and clearly Paul's going to have a courier deliver it to someplace, and that would be Ephesus, is it really just to them? No. There's good scriptural reason to believe that it really was intended to be a circulating letter, a letter that wasn't even really targeting them. And we see that he doesn't really have a lot of personal greetings in there like he does in some of the other books. Not all the books, but some of the other books. So just some things to keep in mind. The purpose of writing it. Paul's going to just show and talk about God's eternal plan through the church, which is the body of Christ. And that really is what we're going to dive into. And many times, right after he has the initial greeting, he kind of has a prayer, and he has some addresses often. And again, he doesn't have that here. But right away, we're going to pick up with some of the doctrine. And again, this is New Testament survey. There is so much rich doctrine in here, and I'm hitting like almost nothing of it, just trying to give you the overview, trying to give you a little teaser, and trying to give you a way to maybe remember slash organize your thoughts on the different books and how they kind of fit in, which is also why we've been going over the epistles in kind of chronological order rather than the order that they are written in the New Testament. And like today, you'll see why Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon really go together. So the doctrine, the whole book really is about unity. And when we just start, how do we have unity? Paul starts in with doctrine, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. What a great way to start unity and to talk about unity in the body. You know what? God picked us. And as we continue on, we drop down to 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. It being our inheritance. And then Paul, just sharing, if we drop down to 22, and he put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Chapter 1 just talks about the unity that we have in Christ, because he picked us, he chose us, and Christ is the head over all of us. And in 2, he gives us some more reasons. He talks about our new life individually. We see, let's take a look, 2:5, or we'll start at 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So that first part of chapter 2, he's talking about our new life individually. And then he goes on to talk about our new life corporately, together as a body. And verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood. So our new life starts. We're saved by grace. We're brought together corporately by the blood of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, what is that? He talks about Jesus Christ. And if we drop down, 21, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What a great unifier. We're saved by grace, we're united by the blood, and we, the church, are becoming a temple for God, the church. So then chapter 3, Paul goes on and says, for this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, he's going to talk about a mystery. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Why is it a mystery? What's the mystery that's going on? God really, up to this point in history, has he always cared about people? Yeah. But how has he been working? He's been working through the Jews, through Israel. He chose a little group of nobodies and said, I'm going to make them a great nation. Why? Not because they're cool. No, they were a little piddly group of nobodies who no one would pick. And God said, I'm going to make them great, and I'm going to show off myself to the entire earth by working in them. And now, the mystery is that God's got an even bigger plan, and he's showing it off. And who's he showing off this mystery to? If we drop down to verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Huh? Not only is God displaying himself, and I'll say showing off to the world, but the way God's been working and the fact that us Gentiles, it's not just the Jews, God had a much bigger plan. He's showing it off through salvation to everybody, and he's showing off not just to this world, but to all of creation, which, oh yeah, that's bigger than just us, even though we always think that we're awesome and we are the center of the universe. There's more creation. And God's showing off his love to even the angels. Other parts of his creation that aren't just us, but he's showing off through the fact that we can be saved and that he's going to be working now in the church. So, Paul usually has doctrine, and I've only barely scratched it, but he has doctrine and then he has application lots of times. He's kind of straightforward in that sense. So if we're to be united and we're to be the church and we should have unity, what does that look like? What do we do? How does that happen? So if we take a look at chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So Paul's going to tell us how to walk and how it is that we walk worthy. And we drop down to verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And throughout Ephesians, the metaphor of the church is the body and Christ is the head is all throughout this book. And Paul goes on to say, okay, how do we do that? And then we get to the passage that most of us are familiar with. Put off, but not just put off, not just a bunch of rules, don't. Put on. And that's how we're to walk. And then in chapter 5, he talks about walking in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. And he goes on and explains that. Walking in love, what does that mean? And it means that we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It means and we see that, you know, in 17, therefore, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And in 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's how we walk in love, by submitting to one another. Now, what do you mean submitting to one another? Well, Paul goes on and gives us some examples of relationships and where we can see submission, with gives some examples with wives, with husbands, with children, fathers, with slaves and masters. But all of that whole section is talking about submitting to one another and walking in love. Slaves and masters, right? We learned in Romans that half of Rome might have been slaves. So the slaves and masters was extremely common. And there was slavery. There's also the bond servants. And that's another study. But just how we relate to one another. And finally, the application for the unity. There's spiritual warfare going on. And 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. And he goes through that. And why are we to put on the whole armor of God? Because there's spiritual warfare. We're to do that in the strength to be strong in the Lord and to walk in a worthy manner. All of this is what Ephesians has been talking about, the unity. So Paul gives us the doctrine, you know, we're picked, we're part of a group, we're part of the church. That church gets to show off the all creation. Now, what does it mean? Here's some practical ways to do it, to have that unity. And in closing, we take a look right at the end of Ephesians, and he tells us that Tychicus is going to be delivering this. So if we take a look, 6:21. So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this purpose, and that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. So, a little reminder, you know, this is, yeah, it's Holy Scripture, but this is a letter that Paul's sending out, and it's sent out with people, and okay, yeah. He gives some remarks, and there he identifies the guy that's going to be carrying it. Colossians. What do we know about Colossians? Where is Colossae? It is just a little bit east of Ephesus. Did Paul ever visit there? Is it recorded in Acts that he ever visited that city? Nope. It was about 90 miles, and there was a couple other cities there, right near there, and Laodicea is one of them. So there's a couple cities just east of them, and we learn in another book that Paul intended to visit Colossae after he got out of prison. So this is kind of a primer before he gets there that he's gonna come visit. Do we know anything else about the church there? We know that at least some of the church, remember at this time, the church is meeting in homes. at least one of the homes they're meeting in is the fellow by the name of Philemon. So the third book we're going to catch today is Philemon. So the church at Colossae is meeting, at least some of the church. I don't know how many different home churches, but the church is meeting at Philemon's house. Okay. And at the end of the book, we're going to find out that who's delivering this letter to the Colossians. Well, if it's 1,000 miles from Rome, you know what? He's got the same guy delivering it. So this book actually went out, left the prison at the same time. Now, when we compare Colossians, 78 of the 95 verses are similar or almost identical to Ephesians. But then again, it strikes you odd at first, but then, have we ever seen books like the first four that have the same material, cover the same stuff, but are from a different perspective? And even the first three Gospels, called the Synoptic Gospels, and Synoptic being the
same.
So, okay, so Paul's writing a similar letter to the church nearby. And I'm reminded, if we looked at 1 Corinthians 9:22, I become all things to all men so that by this I might reach some, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. And then when Paul was walking around in the Areopagus, that was where there was all these idols, right? And he even found one that said to the unknown God, and he used that as a springboard. So we've seen in other places that Paul will adapt to his audience. So we learn that one of the leaders from Colossae was actually with Paul, imprisoned with Paul. And so he gets a scoop on what's going on in Colossae. And so he writes this book to them to address some issues. So even though it's similar, he's going to specifically address issues to them. And normally we'd go right through the book. I'm going to jump around just a little bit. I'm going to jump kind of to the middle, and then we'll go to both ends, and I hope you'll see why. I'm just going to tell you that the purpose for Paul writing, and he says, "For I want you to know," in chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That seems a little bit... All right, let's go on and see what the problems that were going on to maybe understand that a little bit better. And we drop down 2:8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, for in whom the fullness of deity dwells." And if we drop down to 16, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or regard to a festival or a new moon. These are all a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. These, dropping down to verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, what's going on in Colossae? The first time I read through it, it's like, it's complicated, and it's a little weird what's going on. And we jump to 2 to see the problem. Colossae had a mixture. We know what Jewish legalism is, trying to follow the law, and lots of other scripture deals with that. The Gnosticism. The Gnosticism, remember, was that one of the fundamentals was that the Gnostic teaching, the secret enlightenment revealed by mystic powers. So there's some Jewish legalism going on with people that were trying to say, no, you have to be a Jew. They weren't getting the fact that the church. And there's this Gnostic teaching, and then there's also this asceticism, which is, you know what, abstain from pleasures to reach spirituality. And in some regard, we still have tiny little pockets of that, like monks, and let's just go meditate and let's refrain from all physical and we'll focus on God. So in Colossae, you got this mix of all that stuff going on, and the teaching got messed up. If we jump back to the doctrine, Paul usually starts with doctrine, and he did. We jumped to chapter 2 just to understand, okay, what was the problem? So now if we take a look, and if you take a look at 15 through 20 in chapter 1, and this little section is actually, it's a form of poetry. There's, in the original language, there's a lot of pairs in the sentence structure and everything. But it talks about the supremacy of Christ. So he starts with the supremacy of Christ. And that's really the theme of the book. And then Paul says and talks about his goal in ministry to share the gospel. And then he goes on with that doctrine. He goes on to say, okay, what was the problem? And so with that in mind, when we go back to verse 2 in chapter 2 that I said was the purpose, understanding that Paul's speaking to this group that's focused on mysticism and Gnosticism and has some of this teaching. So he lays out how Christ is supreme and Christ is the head. Then when we look at 2:2, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that's why Paul was using that phrasing, but he's saying, look, go to Christ. He's got all the truth, all the wisdom and the knowledge. And then, so you have doctrine, you have the problem, and then Paul lays out the implication. What do we do about that? Well, from chapter 3 on, we kind of see some similarities here. And I said that Okay, 78 of the 95 verses are very similar. We've got the put off, the put on, and again, you see the principles for the Christian households, examples of how to submit to one another. So, Ephesians, we've got the church, the body of Christ. But in Colossians, we've got Christ, the head of the church. So, it's the same illustration, but it's the focus. In Ephesians, they're focusing about the unity and all in the church. But Colossae, he's focusing on, hey, Christ is the head. That's where our truth comes from. That's where we want to be grounded. And in chapter 4, he gives us some final greetings. And here's where, you know, I read 4:7, Tychicus is going to deliver this note. Oh, yeah, and another guy that's with him is Onesimus. Onesimus. And Epaphras, who was one of you. So Epaphras was the guy that was in prison with Paul, and that's how Paul, even though he'd never visited Colossae, found out about it. So we totally skipped over the intro and the greeting in the beginning of the chapter, and I'm just going to tell you, go back, and lots of times you need to kind of dig into the middle of the epistle, figure out what's going on, especially in this one, and then go back and read the initial opening prayer, greeting. It's beautiful. It sets up the theology that he's going to talk about. And, man, there's a lot of good stuff in there. So, the book of Philemon. And I realize it's 10 o'clock, and I plan on this only being a couple minutes. So if you give me 5 minutes, and this is the part where you got to wake up and it's interactive. Philemon is about, if you were going to describe it in one word, what word would you guess that I'm thinking of?
Forgiveness.
Absolutely. Who is Philemon? Onesimus is a slave. Philemon's the slave owner. And we just talked about it. He's the leader of a house church in Colossae. Okay. The messenger. Who's actually going to deliver this letter to Philemon?
Onesimus.
Without Christ, what should happen to this messenger? Specifically, he should be put to death. He's a runaway slave, and we have indication that he stole from him. Okay, so who's writing Philemon? Paul. Paul is the spiritual father to Onesimus. And he kind of is the patriarchal father, probably to Philemon, because he went and preached in Ephesus, where the gospel got started, and then Epaphras went and preached over there. So Paul can kind of say, hey, you know what? I'm kind of your spiritual grandfather, great-great-grandfather, I don't know. The audience, who was the book of Philemon 2. Yes, but actually when you read it in there, he reminds them that, you know what, the church is going to find out. And probably the church is even supposed to read this letter. Because after all, who's delivering the letter? Onesimus. But he just commended Onesimus to all of Colossae at the end of Colossians. So, hey, what gives? Paul just said, this is our brother. He's a great guy. Wait, isn't that the runaway slave? Ooh, and he's got a private letter to Philemon? Oh, and Philemon's kind of, you know, a big deal in this church. What's going on? And after all, Colossians is about unity. So what a great way to celebrate unity. Kill the guy that just brought a letter? Okay. All right, if Paul wrote it, Onesimus stole from Philemon, Paul says, you know what? I'll cover it. Whatever debt he still owes you, I'll cover it. But I want you to read Philemon. By the way, he actually kind of says, but you kind of owe me. Ooh, that doesn't sound... But yeah, Paul says it in there. And another thing Paul says is, you know what? I could command you to forgive him, but I won't. What a great book on forgiveness. You wonder my spin on that. Go home and read it. It's only, 26, 25 verses? That'll take you, you know, I don't know, 6-7 minutes max. It's a great read on forgiveness. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to have instruction from you. Thank you that you communicated to us people. You didn't leave us to figure it out. And you even did it through personal letters to screw-ups, to people who screwed up, delivered by people who screwed up, so that we could understand your love for us and how we're to act to one another. Help us to dig into your word. Amen.